We turn in the Word of God to the book of Nahum and the second chapter, and our theme this evening is the blessedness of peace with God. The blessedness of peace with God. From last week, we remember that the setting of this book is after Israel, in the sense of Israel, the northern kingdom. You remember Israel was split into two after Solomon's death under King Rehoboam, that Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes in rebellion and breaking away from Judah and Benjamin. And so this northern part was known as Israel. And the northern 10 tribes had been taken into captivity by Assyria, whereas Judah in the south was tributary to Assyria and oppressed by Syria and afraid of Syria. And the Lord, by his servant Nahum, reassures his people by prophecy of the overthrow of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. So this book is telling Judah that though they are oppressed by Assyria, yet the time will come when Assyria will be overturned and Nineveh, the capital, will be brought down. And this chapter continues this theme. Let us consider firstly God's glorious providence. God's glorious providence in the first four verses. These verses refer to another people, to the Chaldeans of Babylon. Sometimes they're known as Chaldeans, sometimes Babylonians, same people. The Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans from Babylon were going to be the chief means of Assyria's downfall and of the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria's capital. And so in verse 1, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Here the Chaldeans are said to come up before the face of the Assyrians, and the Lord challenges them, challenges Assyria to respond, to see if they can withstand this instrument of God's judgment upon against them. And so he says, keep the munition, that is, guard the fortress, and see what you can do, because God has purposed to ruin Nineveh, and all their efforts will avail nothing. Then in verse 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiest have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Here Nineveh and Assyria will now fall because their purpose has been fulfilled. When we read, the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, you'll see in the margin, if you have a margin reference, it says the pride of Jacob as the pride of Israel. And the word used there can mean excellency in the sense of the real thing, or it can mean vaunted excellency, and it more often means the second of the two. And so what we are being told here is that just as God had used Assyria to deal with the pride of Israel in the north with great severity, so he used Assyria to deal with less severity with the pride of Judah. And therefore the Assyrians emptied out and marred the shoots. They cleaned up the vine branches of Judah. But Assyria had dealt with severely with Judah, but it would come to an end because the purpose of God was fulfilled. The Lord used Assyria against Israel, and he used Assyria against Judah. And just as he'd used Assyria to deal with the pride of Israel, so he used Assyria to deal with the pride of Judah. But then that had come to an end, and so Assyria and the capital Nineveh would fall. Then verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is made red, The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The Chaldean shields are said to be red, probably with blood. The chariots move with such speed, they are like flame torches, a brilliant flash in the day of his preparation, or the day of his expedition in action. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken, referring to Assyria's mighty men. And verse 4 speaks of the chariots and the speed and ferocity of the invading Chaldeans. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in all the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, what does all this have for us? You say, well, that's very interesting. It's a bit of history. It's good to know what it means and what it refers to. But what does it teach us today? Well, it teaches us something marvelous. It teaches us concerning the providence of God and how God orders all things for the good of his church. Assyria was oppressing Judah, but there would be an end. And when would it end? When the Lord had used Assyria to deal with Judah's pride as he had with Israel. When Judah had been sufficiently humbled under the hand of God through the Assyrians, it would end. That's what verse 2 is saying. For the Lord the Lord hath turned away the excellency, or the pride of Jacob, as the pride of Israel. But now Assyria was going to be judged. So do you see then that God is saying he was dealing with Assyria and its capital Nineveh in whatever way was in the interests of his people? At a later stage, when Judah's pride was up again, these Chaldeans that were the means of their deliverance from Assyria would come against Judah, and they would be taken captive for 70 years. If you turn over the page to the book of Habakkuk, you have that in Habakkuk chapter 1. In verse 3, the prophet is bewildered by the injustice within Judah. He says, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are the graves of strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. By this stage, Judah's pride was rising up again. And God was going to use those Chaldeans that were the means of removing the Assyrians at an earlier stage, he was going to use them now against Judah. So verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And Habakkuk now has another problem. All right, God is going to do something about the injustice within Judah. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans against Judah. But what about the Chaldeans? So verse 12, art not thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Judah will not be utterly extinguished. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And chapter 2 gives the answer to that. God is going to deal with the Chaldeans. He's going to use the Medes and the Persians to punish the Chaldeans of Babylon. The point in all this is quite simple. God not only governs nations, he governs nations for the good of his church. So Assyria was used to correct Judah, and then the Chaldeans were used to judge Assyria. But then when Judah needed more stiff correction, God used the same Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against Judah. And then after the 70-year captivity was fulfilled, he used the Medes and the Persians to judge the Chaldeans. So God was using the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Medes and the Persians. He was using them all for the good, for the purifying, for the correction, for the instruction, for the chastening of the Church of God on earth. Now, do you see that wonderful truth of God's glorious providence? Not only does he govern nations and judge them and use one against another, but he governs all in the interests of his church. And he still does. God governs everything. Sometimes people talk as if they think that God is fairly inactive, only occasionally taking a hand in the affairs of men. That's not true. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He hath foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. His providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And so Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, they were to be used to turn away the pride of Jacob, and then he judges them. So with all his enemies. So even with Satan himself. That's true of the church as a body, it's true of the individual. Look at Job. Satan could do nothing without the permission of God. And God vindicated his work of grace within Job, showing that there is such a thing as unselfish love to God. But he also taught Job. When you get to the end of the book of Job, Job said things that he ought not. And when the Lord appeared to him and said, "Gird thyself like a man," and said, "Wast thou there when I laid the foundations of the earth and hung the earth on nothing?" and so on. Job says, "I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes." It was all for Job's good, as well as for the vindication of the honor of God. And so God uses all things, all his enemies, for the good of his people. That's why we are to glory in tribulations, because although tribulations are painful and no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness by them, in them that are exercised thereby. And that's why the apostle says we are more than conquerors, because God not only gets us through trouble, he does us good and ordains and measures our trouble for our good. This is relevant to us in the present position in this province. How long will vile men exalt themselves in this province? I don't know how long, except I know this. Not one moment longer than is for the glory of God and the good of his church. Vile men will not be allowed to vaunt themselves in this province one moment longer than is compatible with the true interests of the people of God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't mourn over these things and cry mightily to God, but not as those who are frantic and in despair. God is still God. The king of Assyria would stand for as long as it pleased God that he should do so for the good of Judah, and then God would judge. So God is ordering all things for the good of his church. That God who determined to redeem his people through the blood of his Son, and who according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge ordained that wicked hands should take him and crucify and slay him in order that redemption should be accomplished, is ordering even the actions of the hands of the wicked for the good of those people whom he redeemed by his Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things that are for our good? And so whether he restrains the wicked or unleashes the wicked, it is part of those all things that are in the interest and for the good of the people of God. You see, but they're wicked. Of course they're wicked. Joseph's brothers were wicked when they sold him into slavery. But Joseph at the end says, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is the God of providence. It is a glorious, all-embracing providence, and it always has the interests of his people at heart. Secondly, God's certain judgment. God's certain judgment in verse 5 to 10. We find the mighty would not be able to defend Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The idea here is that the worthies, the valiant men, they have to be called back to the walls of Nineveh to defend the very walls of the city and to prepare defenses. They stagger back as men astonished, called back from the fray because the enemy is coming and they can't withstand them, and so they have to go back to defend the walls. They rush back, but to no avail. And then the river would not save them. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. The river Tigris was like a defensive wall, but with the gates lost, it was useless. Antiquity would not save them. Verse 7, and Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Here, the word Huzab is a difficult word. Some regard it as the name of the queen. And she's led away captive, brought out of her luxurious seclusion, and her maids like doves lamenting and beating their breasts. Or perhaps more likely, you'll see the margin says, or that which was established. And if we take it then, instead of a name, we take its meaning, it means that which was established shall be led away captive. In other words, Nineveh is pictured as so well established, and yet now she's like a woman in distress with the people, with the people like her maids lamenting. And in verse 8, Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. The idea here is a pool of water, never touched, never troubled, calm, serene, banked on all sides. Nobody walks there. They walk on the land, separate, distinct, calm. Apparently permanent, unmovable. And Nineveh seemed unmovable. And the Assyrians rewrote their history to make Nineveh seem more ancient than it really was. It was long standing, but they wanted to make it even more so. And so they embellished the idea of antiquity and permanence. And yet, we see in verse 8 the cry from the officers, stand, stand, but they don't stand. Then none looks back. The leaders are telling them to stand their ground, but they won't. They're on the run. However old and seemingly permanent, the Lord had arisen to judgment, and who can stand if once he be angry? This nation's history will no more preserve it than Assyria's. Doesn't matter how great the history of a nation and how fixed and permanent it seems, If God arises to ruin a nation, he will ruin it. And so verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. This is God's decree that the Chaldeans would clean out the great stores in Assyria. It's not his preceptive command, it's his decree of what shall happen. And in verse 10, the horror of it, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. If you are a sinner without Christ, do you imagine that you can escape this great God? If he so judges nations in this world, shall he not judge you as an individual in that which is to come, and with an even greater and eternal damnation? Is he not able, after that he is killed, to cast body and soul into hell? Perhaps you imagine all is well, because all has gone well so far. Psalm 55 and verse 19. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Because they have no changes, because life goes on as normal, there's no great upset, they fear not God. They say, as it has been, so it shall be, but it won't. To be without Christ, what a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This God who judged Nineveh, and he did do it according to his word. This is the God before whom we must stand. Thirdly, God's terrible declaration. God's terrible declaration. Verse 11 to 13. The Lord emphasizes the ruin of Nineveh in various ways, so that it will not be doubted. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravens. The Assyrian leaders are pictured as lions. They plundered at will and stored up for their wives and children with great cruelty. So they're like lions, tearing and strangling and storing up. But then verse 13, behold, I am against thee. What a terrible declaration that the Almighty should say to Nineveh, behold, I am against thee. For a nation, for an individual. And in verse 13, the chariots, summing up all their war machine, are seen as ruined. And their messengers, those messengers that used to go to declare war on the nations, it's all stopped. They're not heard anymore. It's all ended. Because God was against them. To have God against you. For a nation to have God against them. For an individual to wake up in the eternal world and to know that God is against them. Irrevocably, eternally against them. That is why if you're not a Christian, you must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. You must seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be sought of them that seek him and search for him with all their hearts. seek mercy, not in some vague, wishful thinking, oh, surely God won't make much of my sins. He will. Seek forgiveness where it must be sought, through Christ, who bore the wrath of this great God on the cross of Calvary, and is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. But one special word of application: the blessedness of peace with God. The blessedness of this peace, of peace with this God. This God who really is. Oh, wishful thinking that God is different to this, that's worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you're kidding yourself that you needn't worry about this because God isn't really like this, your wishful thinking will come to nothing. It's a covenant with death, and with hell you're in agreement, and your covenant with death will be swept away. There's no real refuge in pretending that God is anything other than he has revealed himself to be, a God of judgment. That he can save as well as destroy. This God, so awful in his power, so final in his judgment, how blessed a thing it is to be a forgiven sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing to be a forgiven sinner through Christ Jesus. Even though chastened and afflicted in this world, better to have affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. And like Moses, to have the reproach of Christ than all the treasures of Egypt. In Hebrews 11:25-26, that's what it says about Moses, that he would rather have the reproach of Christ. You say, but Christ hadn't come in Moses' day. No, he hadn't. But he was promised. And the Old Testament believers trusted in Christ who was to come. And so Moses endured the reproach of Christ rather than having all the treasures of Egypt. And what a blessed thing to be reproached for Christ's sake and to have Christ with the reproaches than to have everyone think well of us and to be under the condemnation and wrath of this God. A blessed thing to be forgiven by this living and true God through Christ Jesus, and to have his providence, and to know that his providence is working all things for our good. Seek a settled view of the providence of God. Seek to have a settled understanding and confidence in the biblical doctrine of God's providence. If you have imbibed foolish ideas about luck and about chance and about things just happening, get rid of them. They're not true, and they'll not do you any good at all. There is no luck. There is no chance. There's God. And if you're at peace with this God, you can know that everything is working together for your good, for your sanctification in this world and glorification in that which is to come. Yes, Christians are afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all, and he does us good in them all. But what a blessed thing to be afflicted by God as a father with whom we are at peace, instead of being under his wrath in this world and that which is to come. So Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen.